Our second reading of Scripture also comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke. It is the same text that we've just so beautifully heard sung. It is Mary's Magnificat. It picks up after Mary has gone to visit her cousin Elizabeth in the hill country. And it says a few things about what Mary believes. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm and scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, may indeed be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Let me start by asking you to implant a question in the back of your head. It is not a question that I anticipate you will be able to answer in the next 20 minutes. Indeed, if you can, I would caution you to be somewhat circumspect about that answer. You might find that you'd be best suspect of it. Here's the question. What would you do if you felt that God was calling you to do something? It is plenty easy to ignore a calling. Indeed, I heard a story a number of years ago where a young woman entered monastic orders and became a nun. Frankly, that's one of those things where I feel you must be called to it in order to do it. I spent a little bit of time on the island of Iona. It has a somewhat quasi-monastic rhythm to its community life, and I am here to tell you I am not cut out for monasticism. I had a hard time making it to worship at 8 a.m., I cannot imagine getting up daily at 5 for matins. It's just not going to happen. But this young woman did feel a calling to her monastic order. And what makes the story so compelling is that in order to take holy orders, she broke up with her fiancé to pursue her calling. Years later, she ran into him on a subway car in New York, and she told a friend, "It was as if it had just happened all over again. I went home, and I cried all day." And her friend said, "Well, if you loved him, why did you do that?" She said, "You don't understand. I was called to be a nun." Indeed, it is sometimes easy to ignore callings, but the powerful stories, the witness of faith, rarely comes from the stories of calling ignored. Those powerful stories come from the callings that are lived. I found myself thinking about that this week as I pondered Mary's story. There are so many beatific renderings of Madonnas that I wonder sometimes if the terror of it all really fully strikes us. I'm not talking purely about the angelic visitor. I'm sure Gabriel is a very nice angel, but I've already told you that in my estimation, that in a modern context, I'm pretty sure angelic visitors would be very often victims of gun violence. Now, I'm thinking more about the content of the message. What a terrifying prospect. Unwed, engaged, pregnant. I love all the euphemisms of the older translations that are used to avoid saying the word pregnant in church. Great with child comes to mind. It's a purely unscientific view that I hold, but I suspect that some of the rather beautiful language that the poetic renderings of the Nativity have used through the years have come about primarily as a means of avoiding the word pregnant because it is associated with you know what. Now, let's just think about this. It would have been just as much associated with you-know-what back then as it would now. People have long since figured out what causes it, for the most part. Engaged, pregnant, problem. Just imagine the start of that conversation. Joseph, I'm pregnant, but don't worry, he's conceived by the Holy Ghost. Now, the Bible doesn't really give us any indication that Gabriel was asking a question, but Luke does record Mary's response. Here am I. This would be more of a midrash than a sermon were I to try to describe Mary's feelings from the first person, and I can't. I've never been an unwed pregnant teenager, but I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say I bet that she was terrified. How could she not be? Now, tradition paints Joseph as a very kindly man, but the divorce laws of those days were weighted far, far more toward men. One word, and Joseph could have kept the dowry and kicked her to the curb. Except that kicking her to the curb in those days would have been followed swiftly by public stoning. Indeed, in Matthew's version of the story, we learn that it is precisely for that reason that Joseph determined not to do that. He decided that he would break the engagement quietly, if you remember what Matthew says, in order to spare her. And then, of course, he doesn't. He doesn't, and we all know how it turns out. But then, right then, how could this story be anything other than terrifying? Indeed, as soon as the Annunciation is over, the very next words tell us that Mary set out in haste for the hill country. I've always assumed that she was following the age-old tradition of young women in a certain fix of going to stay with an elderly relative right before they started to show. But it was only after I thought about this text that it became clear to me that she was fleeing town very quickly to give this whole mess a chance to cool off. It is only because we have Matthew's parallel version of the story that we know that Joseph, in turn, heard his calling to be Mary's husband and to raise this child from God. But in Luke, we move abruptly from the Annunciation to Mary to her getting out of town in haste. And then almost as abruptly, we read that the whole world is to be taxed, and suddenly Joseph and Mary are back together, headed down the Bethlehem road toward the innkeeper and the stable and the star and the shepherds. The whole thing moves very, very fast to my way of thinking. And it couldn't have been easy. But before we get to that Bethlehem road, before we move on from Mary's precarious fix, we had this little interlude that's called the Magnificat. It's been immortalized in the pages of Scripture and in paint and in music and in poetry, and it tells us what Mary knew about God. Listen to a few phrases again. I'll read it in the King James this time for effect. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. How wonderful is that? She's facing single pregnancy. She's on the lam, more or less. She's hanging out at her cousin's house, and she's singing about how God has noticed her low degree. That's faith. I wouldn't have wanted this calling. That's faith. And she goes on. For he that is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. Now wait just a second. Setting aside the beauty of the King James, might that last line not be just a little bit hard to hear? Mary's view of God is one where the rich are sent empty away? I find that at least a little bit hard to stomach, particularly in view that if Mary gets her way, my stomach's going to be empty. So might yours. Now, I don't think of myself as a rich man. I have all that I need and more than I'm worth, as a good friend of mine likes to say about money. But I don't think of myself as rich. I suspect many of you feel the same way. But here's the problem. Compared with Mary, unwed, peasant, nobody in a terrible fix, compared with everyone who fits that same description now, then, the whole world over, we're loaded. And Mary is making a statement about what she believes about God, and what's worse, it is a biblical statement. Mary's words, you see, are ripped straight from the lips of Hannah in the Old Testament. Who is Hannah? She is the mother of the prophet Samuel. She was barren and bereft, and she prayed to God, who heard her cries and delivered her from childlessness. Now, children are important in absolutely every age, but for a woman in the ancient Near East, they were social security. They were the old age pension. When a woman and her husband became too old to work, her children, her son, would take over their household and keep them in her old age. When her husband died, it would be her son and his wives who would look after their aged mother. To be barren in the Old Testament was to be a woman whose hope was drying up fast. When Mary sings her song about God, she is channeling another woman in a terrible fix, and she is saying the God that she worships, the God whose will she is embracing, is a God who will do something about it. You know what it is. It is whatever you need God to do something about. Mary is singing about a God who redeems bad things. She's singing about a God who doesn't leave injustice running rampant. Mary's view of God is that God is on the side of the ones who need God the most. That sounds a lot like what theologians call liberation theology. I won't go into too much detail, but the basic idea is that God is on the side of the marginalized, the poor, and the oppressed. Some folks like to summarize the whole thing as God exercises a preferential option for the poor. Now, what that means is not that God likes the poor more. It doesn't mean that God loves the rich less. It does mean that God's redemptive activity is directed where it is most needed. Now, I have to confess, I struggled with this concept for some time. It perplexed me because at the back of my mind, whether I wanted to admit it or not, I was thinking of God's love as something of a zero-sum game, which is to say that in order for God to give more love to those who needed it the most, it had to come from somewhere else. And by coming from somewhere else, it meant me. But that's not who God is. There's no zero sum with God. In fact, I love the way I once heard Dr. James Forbes put it. Dr. Forbes put it something like this. He said, suppose you're a parent and you have two children. The first one is bright, successful, self-assured. She is voted by her class most likely to succeed. And then he says, your second child struggles terribly. He's bullied. He's mistreated. He has a hard time learning. He looks different. He's despised. What parent, Forbes asked, what parent faced with this situation wouldn't channel all of her energy into making that child's life better? And then he concludes, I love to think of God as a great big mama God up there loving us all and putting that love where it is absolutely the most needed. Well, listening to Mary, it sounds like that's the sort of God she knew. A woman on the edge of society, in danger, marginalized, not sure how it was all going to play out, went back to her faith, back to the songs of her ancestors, and pulled this prayer out of the lips of God to praise the God she knew. It's a prayer with a biblical base. Love it or hate it, it comes straight from the pages of the Bible. Because however you cut it, God is agitating on the side of those who need God the most all throughout the pages of Scripture, all throughout the Old Testament. God is concerned for the orphans, the widows, and the outsiders. Basically, if you want to sum it up, God is concerned for those who can't help themselves. And when Jesus shows up, he spends his time doing exactly the same thing. If you pan back over the history of ancient Israel, you'll see at the very beginning of it that when God gets angry at the Israelites, it's overwhelmingly about idolatry. But as we roll along, as we get closer and closer to the time of Jesus, what God remains angry with the Israelites for is for forgetting the poor in their midst, for running roughshod over those the least able to care for themselves. Mary's song shows you the sort of God she knew. Mary's song shows us the sort of God we know. God is deeply concerned about those of low estate. We don't have to be, but we can't claim to be on God's side if we aren't. It's that simple. The Bible is full of it. And I do understand that in our current culture of hyper-partisanship, anytime we speak of poverty, we get back to all sorts of politicized language. And I hope we can see past the nastiness of all that back and forth to see at the end of the day, God has clearly stated where God's sympathies lie. And I want to be crystal clear with you. I do not tell you this in order to infuse any sort of political overtones into our worship, but rather to infuse theological overtones. Because if we read the Bible, if we read the Bible and we take it seriously, this is the God we get. This is the God we get. I'm reminded, in speaking of the politics of poverty and so forth, of a classic moment that happened between Secretary of State Henry Kissinger and the Reverend William Sloan Coffin. The discussion was undoubtedly something political, and I am quite certain they were on opposite sides of the matter, as they frequently were, but they were good friends. They were on a TV show, and Coffin continued haranguing the secretary until finally Secretary Kissinger snapped at him, "Bill, what would you have me do?" The story goes that Coffin paused a moment and replied, "Mr. Secretary, I am a Christian minister. It is my job to call for justice to roll down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It is your job to figure out the irrigation system." Now, I'll tell you, I have absolutely no idea what the proper irrigation system is to assure that we are flooding the love of God that we know into the world exactly where it needs to be. I don't know what the irrigation system looks like, but that is our calling. That is our calling. That is the God we worship. That is the God we worship by what we say. That is the God we worship by what we do. We made Alex a promise today. We promised him, I hope you took it seriously because you said it. We promised him that by what we say and by what we do, we will show him what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. For all of us on each side of the aisle, and for those that don't even like the aisle, I suspect that this is an uneasy place to be, to know that we are called, by God to work for justice and mercy and peace, to seek to see the lowly elevated. That's our calling. You can't escape it. It's all over the pages of Scripture. We heard it straight from the lips of Mary. This is the God they knew. But more importantly, if we look to Jesus, to all he said and did and taught us to say and do, we see God. If we look to Jesus, the very Jesus who acknowledged the poor would always be with us, we see God. We see God's answer to all the pain and brokenness of the world. Even as we look ahead to the baby in the manger, we know that we will eventually see Christ on a cross. And it is on that cross that God says to all of us, "Here am I." So if God was calling you to do something, what would you do about it? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.